So these are nine chapters in Isaiah, chapters 40 to 48, are a magnificent section of scripture which show forth so much about the greatness of God. And I this morning then want to just reflect a little from these chapters on the greatness of our God. On the greatness of God. Now there is, of course, very much one could say from these chapters on that subject, because they do show so many aspects of the Lord. But I want to approach it then by asking a question. A question then that Isaiah answers off in these portions of Scripture. How do we know that the Lord is God? How do we know that the Lord, the God we worship, is the true God? In Isaiah's day then, it was how did he and his Israelites know that the God of Israel, the Lord, was the true God? Over and against the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the multiple other gods that the other nations around them worshipped. And the answer, as we've seen in our two earlier readings, and as comes up again and again in these chapters 40 to 48, is that God alone knows and therefore predicts the future. God alone predicts the future because God alone knows the future. It's something, as I say, that comes up again and again, as we'll see this morning, but we saw that in our two earlier readings. We have these gods, so-called, idols fabricated by human hands, ridiculed often, as you know, in Isaiah and other prophets, because they are ideas, figments of human beings, aren't they? They have no real existence at all. They can do nothing, ridicules Isaiah. And especially they can know nothing, and they can say nothing, and they cannot declare the future. But the living God, our God, the Lord, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, God the Son became incarnate as Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God who empowered him then. This is the living God, the true God, and he knows the future. And this is how he says then that we know that he is the God. And I'm not saying this is the only answer to my question. The scriptures give us other answers, but this is the answer repeated often in Isaiah. So, for example, chapter 42 here. This is going to be a bit of a flicking around sermon and these chapters in Isaiah to move about and find these different readings where I'll show you these aspects of truth as we go along. So chapter 42, 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And how does he show this? How does he bring glory to his name and show the uselessness of these idols? Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And we saw the explicit contrast with the idols through chapter 41, verses 21 to 29. Didn't we, as Isaiah says to the Lord then, go on, tell me something. You tell me what's to come, you idols, you gods. And of course, they don't exist, they can do nothing. But the Lord, he can say what is to come. Or again, if we drop back to chapter 41 and the opening, verses 21 and 22, there's examples of that we read earlier. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the God of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell them what's to happen. Tell us, you gods, you idols. You tell us what the former things, what they were, and that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome and declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. And of course, answer was there none. They can say nothing, they can do nothing, because they are nothings at all. So the answer then to how we know that the Lord is God, is he predicts the future. But this simple answer, as it were, depends on great truths about God, doesn't it? It depends on aspects that of his power. He has to have the power to do all these things. It depends on his wisdom. He has to have that understanding to make things happen. But one aspect that it depends on, that I want us to focus on as we think then on the goodness, on the greatness of God, is his knowledge. That his knowledge of the future and his ability therefore alone to predict and know the future. We're shown here then what we mean by the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. He's all-knowing. And this includes then, of course, the future. And it's on that that I would like us to focus. This morning we could focus on God's power, we could focus on God's wisdom, focus on God's goodness and other truths in these magnificent chapters, but that would take us a very long time or many sermons. This morning is to focus down then on God's knowledge. As I say, what's often called his omniscience, his knowledge of all things. And God's knowledge then, we learn here, is comprehensive, it is specific, and it is infallible. God's knowledge has these three aspects to it. It is comprehensive, that is, includes everything. It is specific, that is, it includes the details of everything. And it is infallible, because the Lord is never wrong. I want to make a prediction. I will tell you what I had for breakfast this morning. Are you impressed? Why not? Well, because you know that's already happened, hasn't it? It's already happened. And not very long ago, so I can easily remember it. What happened? But God's knowledge of the past is no different from his knowledge of the future. For us, we're always learning. I can only know what I had for breakfast this morning because it's happened. I've learned that. It has happened. I now know it. But I don't know what I'll have for breakfast in a year's time. If the Lord tarries. But the Lord does. Because his knowledge is the same past, present, and future. It is comprehensive then in embracing not just everything as it were in the spatial universe and how the universe is made, but it includes everything through the ages. His knowledge includes everything in time and space, everything past, present and future that happens in his universe. It's comprehensive in that fuller sense, isn't it? So in chapter 41, again, verses 21 to 23, for example, we read then in saying things like, tell us the former things that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare the things to come. So when you read this, you might think, as I do sometimes, well, why did you say about the former things? Well, of course God knows the former things. But the point here is, it doesn't matter to God whether they're former things or they're things to come. He knows them all just the same way, just in the same level of detail. It's no more difficult for God to say what will happen next year, or what I'll have for breakfast next year in a year's time, than what I had this morning. God's knowledge is comprehensive, includes then the past and the future. But these are very general words, aren't they? Things to come. And in these chapters, we have other similar statements. In chapter 44, verse 7, we read, you know, that the Lord will tell us what is to come, what will happen. Well, in chapter 46, and verses 9 and 10, you might want to turn to that. Chapter 46, 9 and 10, we again have this kind of general statement. almost you might say a vague statement. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient things not yet done. So he declares everything. He knows everything from ancient times. He can declare it because he's God. And there's none like him, none who can do this. My point is the vagueness here, these general things to come, the end from the beginning, means he knows the past and the future. But he knows them then comprehensively. That's what these statements show us. There are no gaps in the knowledge of God. There are no holes. There are no parts of the universe that are outside his knowledge. There are no black holes that he doesn't understand. There were no events in the past that he missed or didn't know about. He knows everything, past, present, and future. His knowledge then is comprehensive in this magnificent way. It includes everything. And the thing with my breakfast is that I might say to you, you know, I had some coffee and some cereal. And I had some fruit juice. Exciting. And the Lord knows that. But the Lord could also tell me the volume of fruit juice I had and the temperature of my coffee and the weight of my cereal. And I would be guessing. But the Lord's knowledge then is also a detailed knowledge. It embraces the details. And so this is what I mean about it being specific. It is comprehensive, it includes everything, but it also has this great depth to it. Our knowledge then, like my example, my breakfast, is quite superficial really. But God's knowledge has this immense depth to it. He knows the details. He knows everything in that fine depth. And we see this then with the Lord's predictions of the future, how specific they are, don't we? We know there are many specific predictions in the Bible. The Lord saying to Abraham how he would have this offspring. And from him, Isaac, then there would be then a nation that would rise, that would go into Egypt for 400 years, would be brought up out of Egypt, and would be given the land of Canaan. That's pretty specific, many, many years ahead, isn't it? But one of the most famous specific prophecies in the Bible is one we read earlier, isn't it? The prophecy of Cyrus. The Cyrus prophecy, which occurs actually quite a lot in these chapters. He's often not named, but when the Lord is speaking about a servant, somebody he's going to raise up, who's going to conquer and everything, he's speaking about this man, this great king, Cyrus the Great, as he was known. Cyrus the Great. Whom we read then in chapter 45. And he speaks then about how he brings Cyrus. Turn to chapter 45, we read earlier, just drop back a couple of verses, then we read then of the Lord saying, says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So the Lord then raises up this man Cyrus, his shepherd, as he calls him. In chapter 45, we have him taking him by the hand. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, his right hand am I grasped. Here he is, Cyrus the Great, this magnificent conquering king. But it's the Lord who has raised him up. And the Lord who leads him forth on the conquest to subdue nations before him, as we read. To go before you and level exalted places. So Isaiah says he's going to conquer all these places. But he's my shepherd, my servant. And he will then, as we read then so famously at the end there of chapter 44, he will also send the Lord's people back to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon, saying it will be rebuilt. And the point here is that Isaiah, as most of you know, lived in the 8th century. He prophesied, generally accepted, around 740 to 700 BC. Cyrus didn't appear on the scene till 150 to 180 years later. He conquered Babylon in about 530. And at the time Isaiah spoke, the nation, the superpower of the day then, the nation threatening Israel, Judah, where Isaiah was of course Assyria. That was the great superpower. Babylon was nothing at that point. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't been born. Let alone the Medes and the Persians with Cyrus. So when the Lord, through Isaiah, says he's going to bring this Cyrus, then in between we have the rise and the fall of these empires. All of this then is known by God as he speaks of Cyrus. So he speaks in detail, naming this man. 150 to 200 years ahead of his existence. This is what I mean about the details of the Lord's knowledge and saying exactly the kind of conquest he's going to make and the decree he's going to give to send the Lord's people back from exile. It's incredible. It is actually incredible to many so-called scholars because they therefore declare, well, this couldn't have been written by Isaiah. Isaiah couldn't possibly have said this. And it's the reason why they date this book hundreds of years later, after Isaiah, so that Isaiah could be pretending to prophesy all these things. Because they don't believe in a great God. But we worship a great God, don't we? We worship this God, whose knowledge then is comprehensive. He knows all things past, present, and future. But who knows the details as well. And you think then of the details I said about the rise and fall of the kingdoms. But for Cyrus to be there, to issue that proclamation that the Lord's people, the Jews, go back to Jerusalem that we read of here. And for Isaiah to say he's going to conquer Babylon and so on. Then Cyrus had to conquer in the first place to become Cyrus the Great. He had to make multiple decisions along the way, as he ascended the greasy pole, as we called it, and conquered. He had to make decisions in battle. He made decisions politically. And before that, then, his own parents had to make decisions involving their meeting one another and getting married and conceiving it, didn't they? In order for Cyrus to come to exist in the first place. And Cyrus's parents, his grandparents, it's the same. Everything you'd have to trace back so that Cyrus can be there. He had to make all those decisions, and the Lord knew them. So that when the Lord says, Cyrus will say this, go back to Jerusalem, this is just one example of the specific, finely detailed knowledge the Lord must have in order to say this is what's going to happen. We reflect on this, on the depth, the detail of the Lord's knowledge of all things. So the Lord's knowledge then, it's comprehensive, specific or detailed, and it's infallible. It's infallible. The Lord doesn't get things wrong. He doesn't make mistakes. And I'm thinking specifically about these predictions of the future. Because, of course, you know, there are people, aren't there, in today, as in the past, who will say, you know, oh, well, this horoscope or this medium said this, and, you know, they were right. Or people will tell you about Mother Shipton and, you know, the predictions she was supposed to make about iron floating and buildings collapsing and things. It's amazing she said that church is going to collapse. It's amazing she said that, you know, ships will float with iron. But of course, how many did these people get wrong? That's the point. Not that you can't make good guesses. We can all make good guesses and dress them up as prophecies. But the false gods, the false prophets serving the false gods, and mediums and spiritists and necromancers and whatever we call these people who claim to be able to predict things, Yes, they might make good guesses and be lucky sometimes and get things right occasionally, and then they make people make a big fuss about them all. But they get so many things wrong, don't they? That people just sort of sweep under the carpet. But the Lord never gets it wrong. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. He is infallible in his knowledge. The details about Cyrus worked out just as he said they would, just as the prophecies about our Saviour and Bethlehem and the Virgin. And these things worked out as the Lord said. His detailed knowledge of the future enables his prophets to speak with confidence and infallible accuracy. So the Lord's knowledge, then, it has these great properties, doesn't it? These great qualities. Comprehensive. Specific. Detailed. No mistakes. Infallible. The Lord knows then all these things in these ways. And in this way we see what a great God we worship, don't we? But then, I just want us also to reflect then on three related and three related truths that are more controversial, or perhaps we might say unpopular, or more difficult for us to take, perhaps. And these are then that this comprehensive, specific, and infallible knowledge of the Lord, necessarily then, because this is what his knowledge is like, it includes human decisions. It includes bad, evil things, as well as good things. And his knowledge is like this because the Lord determines everything that comes to pass. Philosophers have written a lot about this. I'm not going to get into that. But the only way, logically, that you can know everything like this is if you've determined everything. But we're not relying on logic here. We'll see the scripture saying that this is so. But the reason the Lord's knowledge is omniscient in this way, completely, infallibly, comprehensive and detailed, is because he has decreed it and determined everything that comes to pass. But as they look at these three, then, as I say, truths that scripture teaches that sometimes some men and women, some Christians, find a little difficult. So it includes human decisions. Well, we've seen that with Cyrus, haven't we? We've seen that with Cyrus. So Cyrus issued his decree. He said the Jews had to go back to Jerusalem. And Cyrus did so as the great king. And he did so then of his own free will. He did so without any sense that the Lord was, as it were, holding him by the hand and guiding him in that decision. But the scriptures say, as I've shown you, that 150, 200 years before, the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. And the Lord makes it happen. He's my shepherd. I take him by the hand. I guide him. You look at chapter 44 and verse 28. He's my shepherd. He shall fulfill my purpose. He will say, she shall be built. Your foundation shall be laid. So you and I then can say such things. Not quite like that, but we can utter sentences. We utter sentences and we utter them freely, of our own free will, as we say. I have no sense this morning that in my sermon preparation that the Lord was manipulating me, that the Lord was controlling my actions, my reading, my choices. I acted this morning like you, and I do every day, with no sense of the Lord's manipulating and controlling me. Just as Cyrus of many years ago acting like that. In all the decisions, the many decisions he made in his life, and yet all of them, including explicitly then this language we've read, were brought about because the Lord had raised him up, and the Lord was holding him by the hand. And this then, as we see now, includes evil decisions, bad decisions. So Cyrus then, I focused thus far at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of 45, with the Lord taking him and predicting and enabling him to say these things. But what does he do then? Well, we've touched on it, we read it earlier. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and hoards and secret places. Now this is Cyrus who's been taken forth by the Lord to destroy other cities. Isn't it? This is the Lord's predicting through Isaiah his conquest. He's going to level exalted places. That's not going to be a comfortable experience by those who have been flattened by the army of Cyrus. He's going to break in pieces the doors of bronze. This is poetic language for the military conquest of Cyrus the Great. This destruction, these military conquests, the horrors of war that Cyrus inflicts are brought by the Lord. Chapter 47, verse 11. So here we have then the prediction of evil. Evil shall come upon you, and which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, for which you know nothing. So we have then the prediction, the Lord knows these evil things are going to happen. That fits with what we've seen about his comprehensive and specific knowledge. But also then he makes them happen. Turn back to chapter 41, where we read earlier in verse 25. Again, speaking of Cyrus. I stirred up one. So again, the language of the Lord is bringing this man, Cyrus, this great conquering king. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads the clay. So the Lord brings him, and the Lord causes him to do these grim things. Trampling rulers as a mortar, as a potter treads clay. Isaiah 45 and verse 7, which we again read earlier. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamities. I am the Lord who does all these things. So good things, I make well-being. Bad things, I create calamity, says the Lord. I am the Lord. I do these things. This trampling of other cities with destruction of human life that involves is something that the Lord brings about through a man such as Cyrus. He knows it because he brings it to pass, doesn't he? This is the strong language that we have here. So, as I say, these are not pleasant truths. They are not truths then that are often, people like Christians are often comfortable with, aren't they? We're okay with saying God knows all these good things, and God predicts the good things, and God predicts salvation things, and God brings to pass all these good things, and these things related to salvation. But because his knowledge is comprehensive and specific and infallible, it must include all the bad things. And it must include human decisions. And I've just shown you evidence from these chapters with Cyrus and so on that this is so. And that the Lord's control of these details that he knows is complete. But I put it to you that we should not think of these things as uncomfortable and difficult. People want us to do so. They'll say, how can you say that the Lord ordains evil? That the Lord brings these bad things to pass? And I'd say, well, how much worse would it be if he didn't know these things? Theoretically, of course, but how much worse would it be if God really didn't know what was going to happen with all these bad things? How much worse would it be if he wasn't in control of all the bad things? If he only occasionally did things and somehow broke into his universe to bring good things from time to time, but everything else, all the horrible things, all the evil things, all the bad things, well, they're nothing to do with God. What kind of God do we then worship? What kind of God would that be? You know how much there is out there that's horrible. You know how much is out there in the world that's evil. You know how much it's out there that's awful. And if all those things have nothing to do with God, if they're not within the knowledge of God beforehand, and if they're not brought about by God, in that mysterious, sovereign way that he does, then, wow, we'd be in a terrible place, wouldn't we? Most obviously of all, how would we know that the Lord would ever manage to get us to heaven? How would we know that the Lord would ever manage to bring Jesus Christ back? If there's so much that he doesn't know about, if there's so much of the universe that he doesn't operate in, because none of the bad things are anything to do with it, what hope would we have that somehow we might just about manage to bring Jesus home to save us? It's an awful thing, isn't it, if you think like that? It's an awful thing. But this isn't the God then of Isaiah. This isn't the God of these magnificent chapters of Isaiah 40 to 48. The greatness of our God is that he does know all these things. He does plan and purpose all these things. He does bring them to pass, so that although I don't understand how he does these things, how he can ensure that I'm saying just the very words now that he wants me to say, I'm much, much happier to know that this is so, and to think that he doesn't know what I'm going to say. And I'm much, much happier to think, well, I don't know why these horrors are happening at the moment in the Middle East. I know the Lord knows them and has planned them, and they serve his purposes. I don't know how. I probably never understand how. But I rejoice in the fact that he is truly sovereign. That he really does rule completely. And therefore I have absolute confidence that what he has said about the future and the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory is certainly going to happen. Because nothing was going to stop him raising up Cyrus as he said. And nothing was going to stop him causing Cyrus to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. And nothing will stop him and can stop him from working out the future just as he's planned and purposed. The future for you, the future for me, the details of your life, the details of my life, all known to God. Isn't that where you want to know your future is? In the Lord's hands? There is no prospect of some horrible man or woman coming along and doing something to you that the Lord doesn't know about. There's no prospect of some calamity happening to you that the Lord has not ordained. Oh, I think it's a great truth. I think it's a massively reassuring and encouraging truth to know this is our God, the great God who knows everything. This is his omniscience. Complete, comprehensive, specific, infallible, because he brings it all to pass.